Well, as Robbie read for you our text this morning, we're still in Matthew chapter 5, mainly be focusing on verse 5, but I wanted verses 1 through 4 to be read as well, because as I started to try to show last week, there is a progression going on here, and I want us to continue to follow it. So the Beatitudes basically are functioning as the opening preamble, if you like, to the Sermon on the Mount, which begins here in the 5th chapter of Matthew, carries to the end of the 7th chapter. As Matthew's gospel unfolds, we see this reality more and more clearly, that Jesus has come into the world with the good news that he is the promised returning king. And Israel had their own ideas about kingdom. And those ideas tended to be either materialistic or militaristic or both. That is, materialistic, a physical kingdom like Jerusalem in the days of Solomon in all its glory. And militaristic, that is, crush the Roman oppressors. And in the Beatitudes, what King Jesus is revealing is that his kingdom is not like that. The Beatitudes are about what it looks like to live in God's kingdom, that is, under God's rule. And what is most obvious to me when I read these statements of blessing is that they are weird. They are not the sort of things I associate with being blessed. Left to myself, I would not suppose that the poor in spirit are blessed, that is, those who know that they're spiritually impoverished. Poverty and blessing don't really belong in the same sentence. Why are they blessed? Well, because their humility before Jesus is the greatest indication that he's rescued them from themselves. And then blessed are those who mourn? Well, yeah, if you're poor in spirit, you see your sin for what it is. And when that happens, mourning is the only right response and the only path to actual comfort, actual freedom from guilt, actual forgiveness. And so we come to this next blessing, verse 5, on page 1115. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Jesus is actually quoting from Psalm 37, verse 10, the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So what does it mean to be meek? It is a notoriously difficult word to define. The most popular definition of meekness, and by popular I mean the one that I've heard the most often from Sunday school to sermons, is power under control. Okay, have any of you ever heard that one? Power under control is meekness, okay? And that's not a bad definition. The idea going on there is that you have the power to knock somebody down, and maybe they really deserve it. Or you have the, let's say, intellectual wherewithal to completely annihilate someone after they say something really stupid, but you let it go. Or perhaps you see the job someone's done, and in one look, you know you could do it 1,000 times better. But perhaps you see they worked really hard. Rather than correct them and use it as an opportunity to remind them how much better you are than they are, you encourage. Power under control is not a bad start. But it's a bit like defining the word mother as one who gives birth. It's not wrong, but I think we'd agree it doesn't quite go far enough. Let's start with what meekness is not, and then begin to shape our understanding from there. Okay? First, meekness is not weakness. The words rhyme in English. I think that's part of the reason sometimes for the confusion. It's not weakness, though, in the sense of being a pushover. A newspaper columnist once wrote a fictional story about a man named Upton. He was a fun-loving fellow, an author, in fact, and he was writing a book entitled Cower Power. Upton also founded a group of quietly submissive people. It was called the Dependent Organization of Really Meek and Timid Souls, or Doormats for short. Their motto was, "The meek shall inherit the earth, if that's okay with everybody." Their symbol was the yellow traffic light. Sounds like a lot of fun. That's how some people think of meekness, how some people conceive of meekness. They think of it as membership in the Doormats Club, which is made up of avid readers of Cower Power. This is nowhere close to the biblical concept of meekness. The Bible is actually talking about a mighty virtue, a virtue that requires a lot of strength. The old slogan, strong enough to be gentle, comes close, or at least closer to defining it. Here are a couple of attempts at definitions from people much smarter than I. Leon Morris says that meekness is the quality of quiet strength. The meek person is the one who could assert himself or herself, but chooses not to do so. Sinclair Ferguson says, meekness is the humble strength of a man who's learned to submit to difficulties, which includes both difficult experiences and difficult people, knowing that everything God is working for his good. Both of these definitions begin to give us a clearer picture. Meekness at its root is an abdication of all the rights that you have in this kingdom for the sake of showing the glory of Christ's kingdom. I think the best definition, though, is from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, often referred to by Presbyterians simply as the doctor, who said, meekness is a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct. And so it is my attitude toward myself which shapes how I relate to others. Let me just give you that first part again. A true view of yourself expressing itself in attitude and conduct. And with that definition, I think we begin to see how this connects the previous two Beatitudes. In verse 3, we read about being poor in spirit. That is, the God-given gift of self-discovery. You see who you really are. Particularly, we see how bad we are. Poverty of spirit has to do with our assessment of ourselves, where we see our spiritual bankruptcy. Not only our spiritual weakness, that's not a strong enough term, but our absolute inability. Lloyd-Jones says that in Scripture we're faced with God, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and now the Sermon on the Mount. Anyone who feels that they can accomplish all that has not yet started to be a Christian. For if you think you can live the Christian life, you are proclaiming you're not a Christian. Then we read, blessed are the mourners, for they will be comforted. Well, mourning is the only sensible reaction to those given a clear picture of their sin. They mourn over it, and it's not only the picture of themselves that has become clear, it's also the picture of the world. Its brokenness, its sin, all the root causes of evil in the world. But this concept of what we might call Christian mourning over sin, it's not about moping about or despairing. That can, I mean, it's possible that that could come from mourning, but instead, real poorness in spirit and real spiritual mourning do not result in despair, they result in meekness. And so meekness is rooted in three main realizations. First, my true state is poor and miserable and wretched. Second, what is rightly owed to me is death and hell. Third, whatever I receive from the hand of God instead of death and hell is mercy. My true state is poor and miserable and wretched. What is rightly owed to me is death and hell. And whatever I receive from the hand of God instead of death and hell is mercy. A.W. Tozer once wrote, the meek man is not a human mouse afflicted with a sense of his own inferiority. Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimation of his own life. So how does meekness look when it's practiced by Christians today? Just a few ideas to help you tie this together. Meekness bears insults without lashing out in proud resentment or retaliation. That's meekness. So meekness would be anti-resentment, anti-retaliation. We'll thank God in every circumstance, while using every circumstance, good or bad, as an occasion to submit to Him. Meekness would be weakness if it meant yielding to sin. But because it stems from goodness and godliness and ultimately points to Jesus as better, better than getting my word in, my revenge in, it is great strength. About 500 years before Jesus, in fact, a Chinese philosopher named Lao Tzu caught a glimpse of this same idea when he wrote, "He who controls others may be powerful, but he who has mastered himself is mightier still." The problem, though, is that you and I are pretty self-centered, very self-centered. I am at every moment pondering my own self-advancement, the success of my work, the achievement of my goals, the satisfaction of my desires, and it's not sinful by itself to work toward those things under the lordship of Jesus. But this is the real difficulty of our text. Our cultural ethos has turned certain kinds of self-centeredness into virtues almost. One of my favorite theologians, Z.A. Carson, when discussing self-centeredness, he comments, "Individually, each man tends to assume without thinking that he is the center of the universe. And so therefore, he relates rather poorly to the 4 billion others who are laboring under the same delusion." If you want a picture of what a lack of meekness looks like, meekness is usually absent in phrases like this. "Listen, buddy, how dare you?" Or, "Why I oughta?" Or, this one's for me, "I'm simply telling it like it is." Sometimes you need to tell it like it is for the sake of clarity, but sometimes what I mean by telling it like it is carelessly stating the rough draft of whatever just popped into my head, which would be a bit like telling someone you're going to serve them chicken for dinner, and when you put a raw chicken breast in front of them, fresh out of the fridge, you say, "I'm just serving it like it is." This is hard. It's certainly not something that's just bound up in personality. An absence of meekness can be seen when you want to get your revenge, and sometimes that's in a really obvious display of strength, or it's in a very passive-aggressive death of a thousand cuts from the sharpest of tongues. It's hard, because sometimes that impassioned reaction feels so right in the moment. Somebody tries to hurt you, you hurt them right back. Why? Because if you don't, who else will? I mean, who else is going to set them straight, right? In that moment, we've ceased believing in God. Or at least in Judgment Day. We've ceased believing in a Holy Spirit who convicts people of sin. We've ceased believing in a God who's not only working all things together for our good in His glory, but is also ruling over a universe where nothing escapes His notice. Not the death of a small bird. Not even the graying of our hair. Sometimes it grays a lot earlier than we expected. Nothing escapes His notice. And I borrow this one as well from the doctor. He wrote that you can test yourself concerning meekness by how you respond when others confront you in your sin. This is why meekness actually, in a way, begins to move away from the first two Beatitudes. Being poor in spirit, mourning over your sin, can both be done privately. Meekness is where you start to involve others. Because I think if you're a Christian, you can probably say that you don't have a great deal of difficulty confessing your sin with other Christians. I mean, corporate confessions of sin, they don't cause too much anger among Christians because we're the ones confessing our own sins. I'm okay with, you know, if we were to corporately say together, you know, what wretched people we are. We're prideful. We're defensive. Saying that about myself. I'm defensive. I'm insecure. But if you come up to me after the service and say, Brian, you know, you're really prideful. You're really defensive and you're horribly insecure. I want to punch you in the face. Right? It was okay if I said it. It's just not okay if you say it about me. We're okay with confessing our own sin. But meekness agrees with the jerk that you want to punch in the face. That's what meekness does. Concedes the point. Says, you know what, amen, you're right. So this is where the doctor's definition becomes so helpful. Meekness is a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct. An attitude about myself, which shapes how I relate to others. The meek Christian is able to relate well to others because he or she sees themselves correctly. Some psychologists have said that everybody exists as two persons. Now, stick with me. I know it sounds really weird. But everybody exists as two persons. There's the person you think you are and the person you actually are. Meekness is the condition where those two images are the same person. And they match up with who we are before God. So we all have an image of ourselves in our head. It's simply that the meek man or meek woman is right about their image in their head. And so I hope you're seeing meekness is not just a general sort of easygoing spirit. Some people are born that way, sort of naturally easygoing, nothing really ruffles them. And then again, some dogs are born that way too, okay? That's a personality type, but it's not meekness. Meekness is also not peace at any price. Let's just all sort of be happy and joyful and nice and not deal with problems. No, actually, meekness is compatible with great strength. I think martyrdom is perhaps one of the best pictures of meekness. I mean, next to Jesus himself, would you look at a martyr, some of the martyrs in history, and say they're weak? Their enemies surely would. But even some of them trembled when they saw the godly go to the stake or the noose or the axe. Without fear. Now, this is so entirely opposite of the way that you and I think. Because our current cultural moment lives under a philosophy that there's probably no greater sin than failing to assert yourself or pressing the expression of your personality. Assert yourself and express yourself. That's a doctrine in our time. And those two images, who you are and who you think you are, our culture says those two are the same by default. That of course you know who you are. You are who you actually are is whoever you feel yourself to be. Meekness says, I know who I am for one reason and one reason only, because God has made it known to me. My great sin and my great Savior. Those two things he's made known to me. And so as we're, again, getting a clearer and clearer picture of this thing called meekness, I hope you're feeling, getting a sense of how impossible it is. It's not just difficult. The word that kept echoing through my mind while I was preparing this sermon was not only impossible, but risky. Meekness is risky, right? I mean, if you really lived out this kind of meekness, aren't you going to get stepped on? Aren't you going to get pushed around? Taken advantage of? Won't the bad guys get away? Don't you know that only the strong survive? People are vicious, after all. Let's unpack that just a bit. What is the primary emotional motivation behind those statements? Anybody want to just call it out? Fear. Yeah, these are the moments that reveal our theology. Why am I going to get stepped on? Because God doesn't really care about me, that's why. Why am I going to get pushed around? Well, because God's not strong enough to stop evil. Why am I going to get taken advantage of? Because God's not really going to provide for me. Why do I have to be the one to fix everybody and fix everything around me? Well, because if I don't, who will, really? The opposite of meekness is the attitude that I will never let any injustice against myself go unanswered. That's going to look crazy to the world, meekness will. It'll sometimes feel crazy to you and me because Jesus hasn't come back yet. We're still on the way home. And so what does it take to live this way, to believe that the meek are blessed even as the world calls them weak? It's not something you can just force yourself to be, I don't think. Based on the Beatitudes, I think meekness is the fruit of the realization of who I am before the God of the Bible. Meekness is the fruit of realizing who I am before God. Because this God is the one who rules everything. Every molecule. Every cell in every blade of grass. Every hair on my head. Every part of the subatomic world I don't even think about and certainly can't see. Every star, comet, galaxy, boulder, rock, pebble, dust mite. All governments and countries and elections and primaries and weather patterns and revivals and wars, domestic disputes, lovers, haters, users, abusers, winners and losers. Just to name a few. And he's not the least bit taxed. And this God loves me. Loves me, came and died for me and you. Rescued me from my sin, from my just punishment, from myself. Called me his son, gave me a perfect righteousness, not my own. What shall we say to these things? If this God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also graciously, freely give us all things? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who's the one condemning? It's Christ who died, furthermore, is also risen, even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession, praying for us. Who shall separate us from this love, the love of Christ? Tribulation and all its terrors, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Shall any of these things separate us from the love of our Almighty Father? No. That's why Paul calls us more than conquerors in Romans 8. More than conquerors through him who loved us, because our identity as children of this God means that we already own all we need. All we need has already been promised. And if, as Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount, if limited, fallen, sinful, earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children, cannot our Heavenly Father keep his promises? And that's why the meek are blessed, because they inherit the earth. When God opens my eyes to see more and more clearly that I already possess all that I need, my ego, which always needs more, is silenced. You can afford to be meek with eternity in view. You can afford to be meek with eternity in view. He's coming again with a new heavens and a new earth. And when we've been there 5 million years, how foolish anything less than total meekness would have looked during our 80 or so here on earth. This beatitude shows us, I think, just how well Jesus understands us. I mean, think about what he's saying here and compare it to how the world views meekness. To the meek, the world says, no one will take notice of you. If you fail to demonstrate, to loudly, clearly, repeatedly demonstrate your strength, your ability, your talent, you're going to miss your shot. at all you want? Or are you just going to let them talk to you like that? Are you going to let them say that about you? Isn't it time they got a taste of their own medicine? And to all that, Jesus says, you know I own everything, right? If you have to trust me, is that good enough? Are you ready to turn over the rather exhausting endeavor of building and ordering and fixing your own kingdom? Come and know life in this kingdom where all things are already yours. But our hearts struggle with this so much. We're spring-loaded for self-defense and self-advancement. We want to get it all. Jesus is saying, I already have it all. It's already mine. And the meek shall inherit all of it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They come empty-handed, bringing nothing except their sin. Blessed are those who mourn over sin, lament over their brokenness, for they will be comforted. And blessed are the meek, the rescued sinners, who see their Savior as the mighty ruler of the universe, who's already given them all things, and therefore they're redeemed, they're released, free from the rat race, free from insecurity and anxiety, free from the need to create a world in their image, because they know the one who already owns it all. And if you want a real picture of meekness, look to Jesus. Never for one second was Jesus weak-willed or pathetic before the powers of the world and the devil, though he often allowed himself to be perceived as such. He was submissive, never resisting or disputing the will of God. His absolute trust in the Father enabled him to show compassion, courage, self-sacrifice, even in the most hostile situation. And this meek Savior invites us to his table this morning. You see, this table is for the poor in spirit, who acknowledge their sin and come bringing nothing. This table is for those who mourn over the horror of their sin, because it's here that they're comforted. This table is for the meek, for those resting in Jesus and trusting him. And it's for those who come saying, I know meekness doesn't define me. Lord, forgive me, I wish it did. Table's for you. That's the prayer he answers right here. Meekness says, I will trust in him, even if it seems odd. Calling meek people rather than aggressive and assertive people blessed seems odd. Promising to come to me, not as I would expect, probably in a big, terrifying display of power, but in bread and juice. And at this table, he comes to feed us with himself. Not a literal, physical piece of himself, but that doesn't mean any less real. How real is he? As real as that bread. As real as the cup. And through these signs and seals of his promises, he draws near to fill us with the very thing we need most. Less of us and more of him. And so the call this morning is all who are weary and burdened, come to him. He will give you rest. Why? Because he is meek and lowly and comes bringing rest for your soul. Let's pray.